I've chosen the Old Testament reading to be Deuteronomy, or rather Daniel 7, 9 to 15. And the reason I chose this is because it talks about a son of man. It talks about a son of man who comes before the Ancient of Days and who takes his seat as the judge of the world. And Jesus here in Matthew chapter 25 will use these words when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. So Jesus is alluding to Daniel chapter 7 verse 9 to 15. So that is why I've chosen this. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked, then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" Then the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord be pleased to write these words onto our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words which our Savior spoke when he was here on earth. And we thank you that these have been faithfully recorded for us by Matthew, Lord, who was a tax collector but who became the disciple of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have preserved these words for us all throughout these centuries, and today we, on this day, in the 21st century, can meditate on these words. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people, for the preaching of God's word is for your glory and for the blessing of your people. I pray that you would take control of me, so that the words that I speak would be not the words of a man, but the words of God. That, Lord, these words would be spoken in the demonstration of the Spirit and of His power. And Lord, I pray that You would bless Your people and cause them to come nearer to You and to love You more. And Lord, those who do not know You perhaps here, we pray that You would, Lord, bring them to You so that, Lord, they may repent and receive eternal life. For we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most uncomfortable of all of the truths in the scripture is the truth of final judgment and eternal hell. One of the truths which is most uncomfortable to all peoples, which is recorded for us in the Bible, is the truth of the final judgment and eternal hell. People hate this truth. People deny this truth. And people will frown upon us when we proclaim this truth. But just because people deny this truth, we should not cower and we should not shrink back from proclaiming this truth. People can deny this doctrine all as much as they want, but that is not going to erase its reality. People can bury their head in the sand and think that there is going to be no judgment, but judgment is coming and judgment will overtake them. And here, as we come to this passage, brothers and sisters, Jesus is clearly teaching us the truth of His final coming, His second coming, and that He will judge the peoples and He will receive His people into heaven and He will send others to hell. So that is what we are going to be learning here from this passage. It is very, very clear from this passage that Jesus here is teaching us the vindication of the righteous and He is teaching us the judgment of the wicked. So the vindication of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked, that is the theme of our sermon today. Now before I launch into this passage, let me give you a brief overview of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. I've been doing this for the past three sermons, but it is important for me to do it so that we don't look at this passage in isolation. So in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus has been giving a long discourse. He has been preaching a sermon, really. And in this sermon, or in this long discourse that He is giving to His disciples, Jesus is dealing with two subjects. Jesus is dealing with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And He spoke about that in the first part of chapter 24, Matthew 24. And from Matthew 24, verse 36, all the way till the end of chapter 25, Jesus is talking about His second coming. His disciples had asked Him, Lord, what will be the sign of Your coming? And so Jesus is giving them the signs of His coming. What will happen to this world before He comes? And in the context of teaching about His second coming, Jesus gave these two parables which we considered in the last 2 weeks. He gave us the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish virgins and 5 wise virgins. And the point that Jesus made through that parable is that all of us need to be ready, just like those 5 wise virgins were ready. We need to be ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then in the parable of talents, Jesus taught us not only that we must be ready, but how we must be ready. How we must be ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we saw this last week, and I told you that each one of us must be ready by doing the things which Christ has given us to do. We must fulfill the calling which Christ has given us. We must be diligent in the service of the Lord. And in that way, we will always be ready. We will always be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So now, having said all of these things, Jesus has told us that we need to be ready for the second coming. He has told us that how we must be ready for the second coming. And now He tells us what will happen at His second coming. So He unpacks the details here. He unpacks the details of what is going to happen on the final day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns here on earth. On that day, He will separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will go into everlasting life, and the goats will go into everlasting destruction. So the vindication of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked, that is the theme of the sermon, and I will teach you what the word vindication means. So let us look at this passage under two simple headings, vindication of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. So let us consider verses 31 to verse 40 under this heading, vindication of the righteous. Let me read out verse 31 to 33 here. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." Let me stop there. So Jesus here tells us that he is going to return to this earth. He will come back a second time. And this time when he comes, he will come as the glorious judge and the king. The first time that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came as a lowly servant. He concealed his glory. People did not see his glory. Some of them saw it, but many of them did not see it. Many of them rejected him. And so he came as a lowly servant, willing to take all the insults of men. But this time when he comes, he's not going to come as a lowly servant. He's going to come as the one he truly is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's going to come as a glorious judge and king, and every man will have to give an account of his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in verse 32 that when he comes, all the nations will be gathered before him. Just like how all of us are gathered here, but we are not all the nations. We are just a few 50 people here from the city of Bangalore. That is not going to be the assembly on that day. Every person will be gathered. Everyone will be gathered. All the nations, every nation in this world will be gathered. Every person who has been born on earth will be gathered, and he will be summoned before the tribunal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rich or poor, young or old, male or female, white or black, high caste or low caste, or whichever place he has been born, or whichever nation he has been born, everyone will be gathered before him. And everyone has to give an account of his life before this great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus tells us in verse 32 and verse 33, he tells us that he will place the sheep on his right and he will place the goats on his left. He will separate the sheep from the goats. Sheep and goats, or sheep and goats, almost looked alike. And you required a shepherd who knew the difference between sheep and goat to make the right distinction and to separate the sheep from the goats. And Jesus here is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, what does he mean by that? He himself gives us the answer. He says he will separate people one from another. So he will separate believers from unbelievers. He will take the believers out and he will put the believers on the right, and he will leave the rest of the people on his left. All the unbelievers will be on his left. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make a separation on that day. Believers will be perfectly separated from unbelievers on the final day. Now, it is not as if there is no separation which has taken place before this. Separation takes place even here on earth. What is the visible church? The visible church is a place where the people of God are gathered. And so when the visible church comes to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, as all of you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ here today to worship him, this in itself is a kind of separation. Jesus Christ has given the visible church to put a distinction between his people and unbelievers. And those who come on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, they are his people. And those who are outside are not his people. They couldn't care less about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the visible church in itself is a means by which the Lord Jesus Christ does separation here on earth. When a person gets baptized, what is he saying? He is saying, "I'm separating myself from the world and I'm uniting myself to the Lord Jesus Christ." So baptism in itself acts like separation. And then we have the institution of church discipline. When we see certain people not following the Lord and not being true to their profession, we put them out of the church. We put them out of the church so that their flesh may be destroyed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe, so that their flesh may be destroyed, but their spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. We hand them over to Satan. We put them outside the church so that they may suffer, and then they may realize the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they may come back confessing their sin and repenting of their sin. So you can say baptism is a way by which we separate people. Church discipline is also a way by which we separate people. So separation goes on even here on earth. So when Jesus Christ here is separating people from people, that is not the first time he is separating. But the point I want to make is that the separation which happens here is always imperfect. The separation which happens here on earth is always imperfect. We can always give baptism to a hypocrite. Somebody may get baptized, but he may not be a true believer. Hypocrites can sneak in inside the church and may continue to deceive people for a very long time, even till the end of the age. They may be very good actors. And sometimes, you know, God forbid that this happened in our church, but sometimes elders can also be wrong. We can put out of church somebody who should not be put out of the church. We can excommunicate somebody who should not have been excommunicated. In the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church kept on excommunicating people who should not have been excommunicated. Martin Luther, John Calvin, all of these people were excommunicated, but these were true people of God. So the separation that happens here on earth is always imperfect, but the separation that will happen on the final day will be perfect. Because the Lord Jesus Christ knows the hearts of all men. We do not know the hearts of all men. The elders in the church do not know the hearts of all men. We do not know the hearts of all of you either. We of course have a fair understanding that you are believers, but we cannot infallibly judge anyone that he is a believer or he is an unbeliever. We can always go wrong. And that is why we depend on the profession of faith. We look for a credible profession of faith. Somebody should credibly profess Christ. Somebody should confess that Jesus Christ is his Lord and he has repented of his sin. And we investigate as much as we can before we excommunicate someone. So we are always imperfect and we can go wrong, but the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. And on the day that he returns, he will perfectly separate the sheep from the goats. No hypocrite can avoid his penetrating gaze. Every hypocrite will be found out and no believer will be left out. Every believer will be gathered into the company of his sheep. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will do a perfect separation on that day, and nobody is going to escape, and all of God's people will be safely gathered into his company. And then the Lord Jesus tells us here in verse 34, then the king will say to those on the right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ here tells all the believers who are on his right, all the sheep on his right, he tells them, come you who are blessed by my Father, enter into the kingdom which has been prepared for you. Inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from even before the foundation of the world. Even before the world began, I have prepared this kingdom for you. Now this verse very clearly teaches us the doctrine of predestination. God has predestined his people. God has prepared for his people an eternal kingdom, and he prepared this kingdom for his people even before the world began. Even before the world began. Before his people, before all of us could do any good work, Christ has already prepared this kingdom for us. So it is not as if God looked into the corridors of time and he saw that you will do good works and that is why he chose you. It is not like that. God has already prepared the kingdom and he has already chosen his people, and these people were destined to be in God's kingdom. That is why in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 we read, this is what the Apostle Paul says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So you see, he is very, very clear here, the Apostle Paul. Why did God predestine his people? Well, it is according to the purpose of his will, not our will. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He chose us in Christ even before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. And beloved, always remember that the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of election is meant for your comfort. It is not meant to beat people up. There are many Christians who struggle with the doctrine of predestination. They find it difficult to accept it. And so you have to be patient with such people and not beat people down with this doctrine. This is meant for your comfort and not for your pride. If anyone actually becomes proud because of the doctrine of predestination, then he has not understood the doctrine of predestination at all.
In fact, he's misusing this doctrine. So never be proud that you have believed in this doctrine. Always understand that it is only by God's grace that you have been saved. And so you need to be patient with others who struggle with this doctrine. So Jesus here very clearly tells all his people, come, come you who are blessed by my Father. You have been blessed even before the foundation of the world. And my God has prepared a kingdom for you, an eternal kingdom. Come and inherit it. Come and receive it. And then Jesus says, come into my kingdom. And then in verse 35 he says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So Jesus here mentions a lot of good works that his people have done, and his people have done all of these things to him. You know, he's not talking about general philanthropic deeds that people do. There are many people who do all of these things. There are many rich billionaires who do all of these things. And some unbelievers can do a better job than even believers in some of these things. But you see, Jesus is not talking about all of those things. He's not talking about general deeds of philanthropy. He's talking about what was done in his name. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Everything was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means the people who did it in his name. So these are talking about Christian good deeds. It's not talking about general deeds which men do. Some people have misunderstood this parable and they say that everyone who has done philanthropic deeds is going to be received by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true. That is false. But there is one more thing which we have to tackle here. Jesus says to all of his people, come into my kingdom, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you have done all of these things. And so some people, like the Roman Catholics, have taken this verse and they have said, well, you see, Jesus teaches us salvation is by works, because people are entering into the kingdom because of these works. So if you do all of these things, you acquire merit before God and you can enter heaven. And unfortunately, not just the Roman Catholics, there are even Protestants who say that. There are some Protestants who look at this verse and they will say, you are initially saved by faith, but you are finally saved by works. You're initially saved by faith, but you're finally saved by works. And perhaps some of you have that notion, but that is wrong. That's wrong teaching. That's false theology. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the moment you believe, you have eternal life. If you believe in the Son, you shall not enter into judgment, but you have passed from death to life. So when Jesus justifies us, we are immediately, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are immediately saved by God. It's not that you have a possibility of salvation. You are saved. So here, people misunderstand this doctrine, and so we have to always compare scripture with scripture. We must not deduce from this something which will contradict other portions of scripture. And so, other portions of scripture are very, very clear that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by our works. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, what does it say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Paul excludes all works. Paul excludes all boasting. Even your faith is not your own thing, but it is a gift of God. So if faith is something which God has given you, even all your works is something which God is the one who enables you to do. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8 to 9, the Apostle Paul says, who saved us, the word who there refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So here again he says that we have been saved not by our works, but by his purpose and grace. So the scriptures are very, very clear that we are saved by grace through faith and not because of our works. So why does Jesus mention all of these works? If we are saved by grace through faith and not according to our works, why does Jesus mention all of the works of his people on the final day? Well, he mentions these works in order to vindicate his people. In order to vindicate his people. What does vindication mean? Vindication means to prove something to be true. To prove something to be true. And here Jesus is proving that these people had true faith in him, that these were indeed his people. The works of these people prove that they had true and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is not mentioning these works to show that these works form the basis of salvation, but Jesus is mentioning these works to show that these works give the evidence of salvation. So I want to be very clear here. These works are not mentioned by Jesus as if they are the basis of salvation, but these works are mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to give evidence of their salvation. These people were the true people of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is out of that true faith they did all of these works. See, true faith will always result in good works. A person who has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the one who loves God will also love his brothers. So faith will inevitably result in good works. And if somebody does not have good works, then he did not have true faith in the first place. And that would be the problem with the latter people. And we will find that out. So Jesus here is mentioning all of these good works in order to vindicate his people. He is telling the whole world, look, all of the works that my people have done through the true faith that they had in me. These are indeed my people, and I claim them, I own them, and they are going to enjoy eternal life with me. So that's why I titled this heading as Vindication of God's People and not Justification. If we are talking about justification here, then we are doomed. Then all of us have to keep on doing good works perfectly, and only on the basis of those good works we will enter heaven. But that's not the case. Praise God that we are simply being vindicated and not being justified. Now I also want you to notice something here. Jesus, the works that he mentions are very ordinary. He mentions very ordinary works, doesn't he? He says, these people fed me, they gave me drink, they visited me when I was sick, they welcomed me when I was a stranger, and so on and so forth. He does not mention any big works. He does not mention about prophesying. He does not mention about teaching. He does not mention about preaching. He does not mention anything about casting out demons or healing the sick or raising the dead. He does not mention any of those things. He mentions very ordinary works. Why? Not because those other deeds are unimportant. Not because preaching and teaching and casting out demons and healing the sick are unimportant. Some of those things happened at that time. Today preaching and teaching is very, very important. It's not that Jesus is saying those things are unimportant. But what Jesus is saying here is, I regard the works not only of the pastors, not only of the leaders. I regard every little thing that you do for me. What counts in Jesus' eyes, brothers and sisters, is faithfulness in everyday life. He regards the little things that you do for him in the course of your daily life, and he is pleased with it. So you don't necessarily need to be a preacher or a teacher or a missionary. If God calls you for those things, praise God. And I encourage young people to think about those things. But if you are someone who is raising a family for the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus is pleased with you. If you pray with a discouraged brother, then Jesus is pleased with you. If you practice hospitality, Jesus is pleased with you. And Jesus values those works. What counts in his eyes is faithfulness in everyday life. And these people were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in their everyday lives. Whatever Jesus called them to do, they did it faithfully without complaining and without comparing themselves to others. So this is something that I taught you even in the last week, didn't I? All of us need to be faithful in the callings which the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. So be faithful in the calling which God has given you. Keep on doing the things that God has called you to do, whatever it be. And God will reward you on the final day. And once the Lord Jesus Christ says all of these words to his people, he says, "For I was hungry and I was thirsty and you did all of these things for me." And then here we read about their reaction. In verse 37, these people say, the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? So these people are completely taken aback. And they say, Lord, when did we do all of these things for you? Now it is not as if they are denying that they did these works. No, not at all. But they have a vague memory and they don't really recall when they did all of these things to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one of the reasons why they are taken aback, why they are surprised here, is because they did everything that they did for the Lord Jesus Christ out of love. Whatever they did for the Lord Jesus Christ, they did it out of love. They did not do it out of a works righteousness mentality. If they did it out of works righteousness mentality, then they would have kept track of all of their works. They would have been like that Pharisee whom we come across in Luke chapter 18. Lord, I gave you tithes. I fast twice a day. I do all of these good things. And so, therefore, I need to enter into heaven. You remember that guy? So he kept track of all of his works. But when you are doing things out of love, you are not going to keep track of all of your works, right? Love breeds self-forgetfulness. When we do things out of love, the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and the focus is on our brothers and sisters and not on ourselves. And so love breeds self-forgetfulness. A mother may do hundreds of things for her children out of love in the course of daily life. But the mother will not keep track of all of the good deeds that she has done for her children, would she? Not at all. In fact, our children will grow up and some of the children may testify about the good deeds that the mother has done to them. One child may come and may say, Mother, the way you spoke kindly to me after I had failed the test, that spoke a lot to me and that taught me about the love of God. Another child may say, Mom, the way you hugged me and kissed me and you comforted me on that night when I was so frightened, that taught me about the comfort of God. And the mother may say, Oh, did I do all of these things? And she may not even recall it because she did it in the context of everyday life. She did what she wanted to do in thankfulness to Jesus Christ. And so she wouldn't remember all of those things. And so these people are like that. They did whatever they did out of love and out of gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ. They did it in the context of daily life and then they forgot about it. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that we need to learn from this is that when we do good deeds, let us not dwell upon them. Let us not dwell upon them. Let us give all glory to God and all praise that our brother or our sister has been benefited and let us just move on. Let us just move on. Let us be self-forgetful of our deeds. Let us not keep boasting about them. In fact, boasting is wrong. If you boast about your good deeds become bad deeds because you have done it out of pride. So let us do whatever we are doing out of self-forgetfulness. Let us not dwell upon them because God will remember us. God will remember us. Again, I want to reiterate, do whatever good you can do in the context of daily life, whatever opportunities the Lord Jesus Christ gives you. And then the Lord Jesus Christ here replies to them. So these people are very surprised. They say, Lord, when did we do all of these things to you? And the Lord Jesus says here in verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. When you did it to the least of my brothers, to the least of my disciples, you did it to me. Now this verse teaches us two truths. The first truth it teaches us is that Jesus Christ loves each one of you. Every one of you who has put your faith in Jesus Christ, he loves each one of you dearly. The least of his disciples is very valuable to him. You may not be known in the kingdom at all. You may be somebody who is serving Jesus Christ in very, very ordinary ways. But Jesus Christ knows you. And you are as united to the Lord Jesus Christ as much as the Apostle Paul or Apostle Peter is. He loves you dearly. Whatever has been done to you is done to him. And if you are persecuted, he is persecuted. If you feel pain, he feels pain. You remember what Jesus told Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Did he say that? No, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because Saul's persecution of the Jerusalem church was a persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is completely united with the least of his disciples. He loves you. You know, you can think of the Church of Christ as a giant tree. The Church of Christ is like a giant tree, and you may be simply a twig. You may not be a branch, you may be simply a twig tucked away in a corner. But you are as united to the Lord Jesus Christ as the big branches. And Jesus Christ loves the big branch and loves the twig equally. He loves the big branch and he loves the twig equally. So Jesus Christ loves each one of you, brothers and sisters. Never forget that. Never compare yourselves with others. Always remember that he shed his infinitely holy blood, infinitely precious blood for each one of you, and he loves you dearly. So that's the first truth I want to point out, that Jesus loves each one of us dearly. And the second truth that I want to point out is that Jesus values the service that you do to the least of his disciples. This is something which I've again stressed in the, you know, just a while ago, but let me not belabor that point, but simply state this. You may be called to very insignificant ministries in the church. No one will take notice of you, no one will praise you. But if you do it for the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus will praise you. Jesus will notice you. You remember what Jesus said to, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, when you pray in secret. When you fast in secret. When you give alms in secret. Well, in a similar way, when you do any good deed, do it in secret. It's fine. No man needs to see that. Because the Father who is in heaven, your Father who is in heaven, he will see your secret deed and he will reward you. He will reward you. So never look for the limelight. Never say, nobody is looking at me, nobody values my service, nobody gives thanks to the service that I do to them. Well, that's okay. Jesus Christ will give you thanks. And Jesus Christ will exalt you on the final day. Never look for the limelight. And always do things in secret as much as you can, because the Lord who sees you in secret will reward you. This brings us to our next heading, which is the judgment on the wicked. So we've seen the vindication of the righteous. Jesus has vindicated his people because they had put true faith in him. Now he comes to those who are on his left and he judges them. He condemns them. The judgment of the wicked. In verse 41, we are told, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So here Jesus looks at all the unbelievers and he says, depart from me, all of you who are cursed, go into that place which is prepared for the devil and for his angels, that place which is eternal fire. This is a total contrast to what he said to his people. To his people he said, come into the eternal kingdom which has been prepared for you even before the foundation of the world by my Father. And this is the total contrast. So just like how God has prepared eternal heavens for his people even before the foundation of the world, God has prepared hell for the devil, for his angels, and for everyone who will choose to reject Jesus Christ. See, hell is not fairy tale. Hell is a real place. And God has prepared hell. And everyone who denies hell will actually experience hell on the final day. All the atheists today are experiencing the truth of God. Today they are believers. But they are believers in the false sense. They know that God exists, but they are struggling, and in fact they are facing the punishment of God in hell. So hell is a real place. And then Jesus says here, in verse 42 and 43, he says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was naked and you did not clothe me, and sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Let me stop there. So Jesus here tells exactly the opposite of what he told his believers. Believers did all of these things to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he tells all these unbelievers, you did not do all of these things to me. It's very interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ here tells these people what they did not do rather than speaking about the evil things that they did do, right? See, Jesus could have actually spoken about their idolatry. You were idolaters. You were sexually immoral. You were impure. You were greedy. You were covetous. You violated my law left, right, and center. Jesus could have taught or rather spoken about all of those things, but Jesus does not speak about any of those things. He simply tells them that you did not do these things. You omitted doing these simple things in life. You did not visit me, you did not give me drink, you did not feed me, you did not welcome me? He mentions the simple things of life that they forgot to do. In other words, Jesus here is concentrating on the sins of omission rather than on the sins of commission. Right? Sins of omission. Why? Well, the simple reason is to expose their unbelief. Jesus tells them that you fail to do all of these things because of your unbelief. Just like the people of God did whatever they did out of true faith in Jesus Christ, these people were indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ because of their unbelief. They couldn't care less about Christ. He did not even figure in their lives. And even if he figured in their lives, Jesus Christ was nothing more than an accessory in their lives. He was a tool in their lives. They used Jesus Christ for their own ends, but they did not submit to him as Lord. They were not seeking the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were seeking his own glory. And they used Jesus Christ for their own ends. You know, this is what nominal Christians do. Nominal Christians are seen in the church. They come to the church every week, but they have no regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't seek his glory, but they are simply using him in order to advance their own purposes. I pray that none of you here are nominal Christians. And then these people give this answer. Then they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? In other words, these people are saying, Lord, we didn't see you hungry. We didn't see you thirsty. We didn't see you, naked, or we didn't see you in prison. We didn't see you as a stranger. We just did not see you in all of these states. And that's why we didn't do all of these things to you. If we had seen you hungry or thirsty or naked, then we would have certainly helped you. But because we didn't see you in all of these things, because we didn't have opportunities to serve you, that is why we missed out. So what is this? This is an excuse. Sinners know how to find excuses for their sins. And Jesus here tells them, well, when you did not do it for the least of these my disciples, you did not do it to me. So Jesus says here, essentially, I'm not going to buy any of your excuses. I gave you a lot of opportunities to serve me and serve my people. My people kept coming to you and they kept pleading with you to repent and to believe. But you never repented and believed. I gave you several opportunities to join the church and to serve the least of my disciples, but you never served the least of my disciples. Some of you here perhaps did join my church. You know, some of the people here among the unbelievers, they must have been nominal Christians, and Jesus would tell them, yes, you did join the church, but you did not join the church for my sake. You joined the church for your sake. You were trying to build your own kingdom. And you did not serve the least of my disciples. You were looking for all the bigwigs. You wanted to have your social standing and you wanted to have prestige, and that is why you joined the church. But you did not join it in order to serve the least of my disciples. You didn't care for those who were suffering in the church. You simply wanted to show your face on the Lord's Day morning and then make a beeline to the exit. And so all of these people will be completely exposed, and Jesus Christ will not buy any of their excuses. And Jesus Christ will send them to a place of eternal punishment. And look at what it says in verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here we are told very, very clearly, Matthew tells us very, very clearly, that the unrighteous, those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, will go to a place of eternal punishment. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. It's a place of everlasting punishment, or we can say hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Everybody who ends up in hell is going to be tormented consciously and eternally. Every day he will face the justice of God. Every day he will face the wrath of God. And there is no end to that eternal torment. It is going to go on forever and forever and forever. Now, people cringe at this doctrine. They don't like this doctrine. Even some Christians don't like this doctrine. And so they have made up ways by which they can deny this doctrine. So there are some Christians, of course they are not believers, they would say, well, God cannot be so cruel. God cannot be so cruel, so he will allow people to suffer in hell for some time. But after they have suffered for, say, some 1,000 years, God will remove them from hell and he will bring them to heaven. And in that way, Jesus Christ will have greater worship. And this view is called Christian Universalism. So everybody will be eventually saved. And so people are going to spend only a temporary time in hell. Of course, that is wrong. That is completely wrong. Here Jesus tells us eternal punishment, and these will go away into eternal punishment. So hell is not temporary. Hell is eternal. Because these people have offended the infinite majesty of God, and if anyone offends the infinite majesty of God, he deserves infinite punishment. So hell is not temporary. If hell is temporary, then God is not holy. And God is not God. And then there are others who say, well, you see, people will go into eternal hell, but they will be destroyed. So they will completely be destroyed. That means they will cease to exist. So there will come a point where the fire will completely consume them, and they will cease to exist. They will not exist at all. So they will not be having any conscious torment. They will simply cease to exist. That's it. And again, you have taken the sting of hell if you have this doctrine. This doctrine is called as annihilationism. And there are some denominations which teach that annihilationism, that people are going to be completely destroyed. They are going to cease to exist. And so they are not going to be conscious of any eternal torment. Not at all. So hell is a place of, again, temporary torture, temporary torment. And after that, people will simply cease to exist. Again, that is wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that it is a place of everlasting punishment. So let us stay away from every false teacher who tries to minimize the offense of hell, who tries to modify the doctrine of hell. Annihilationism and Christian universalism is wrong, and it is heresy, and we should not embrace these things, because if we do, then we are taking away from the word of God, as the book of Revelation warns us against. But here, I don't want to stop with just teaching you theology, because that is not the purpose of the sermon. It is not simply to teach you theology and to leave it at that, that you must deny Christian universalism and annihilationism. But the more important question that I want to ask you is, where are you headed? Where are you headed? Are you headed to a place which is going to be eternal bliss? Or are you headed to a place which is going to be everlasting punishment? If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not need to fear at all. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are headed. You are going to go to a place where you are going to enjoy God eternally. Heaven is a place of eternal bliss. And we praise God that we are going to go to that place, not because of our works, but because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has won us into heaven. But if you are someone here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then the only place that you are going to go is eternal hell. And it is a place of eternal conscious torment. But I do not want you to experience hell. I want none of you to experience hell. And more than me, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who does not want you to experience hell. God does not desire the death of the wicked. We are clearly told that, I think, in one of the portions of the Old Testament. I don't recall the reference here. God is not desiring the death of the wicked. It is not that Jesus Christ wants to fill hell with people. Not at all. He is very, very patient. He is very long-suffering. He is long-suffering with sinners. And he wants everyone to reach repentance and have the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is God's desire. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so if you are an unbeliever and you do not have any relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is patient with you, and God is calling you to trust in him. God is calling you to trust in him. He does not want you to perish. He wants you to come and have eternal life. And so if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and if you repent of your sins, God will receive you into his family as a child, and you will have eternal life and you will escape judgment. Children, your father and mother's faith is not going to save you. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ all for yourself. And if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, your church going is not going to save you. Your tradition is not going to save you. Being part of this church or that church is not going to sell before the Lord Jesus Christ. What is going to please him is that you have put your faith in him, and out of that true faith, you have worked for his glory. So, beloved, in this passage, we learn that Jesus Christ is the judge of the world. And on the day that he returns, he will separate the sheep from the goat, and the sheep will go into eternal bliss, and the goats into everlasting punishment. The world thinks that all that we are proclaiming is fairy tale, and they make fun of us. And sometimes they will even persecute us. But we should not be deterred. We should continue proclaiming the truth of God's word, the truth which is mentioned here, and we must teach people about heaven and hell, even though people think that it is fairy tale. Because it is not. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died and who has risen up from the dead, he has clearly mentioned all of these things, and he does not lie. The Lord Jesus never lies. But even as we proclaim these truths, I want you to remember what the day of Jesus' coming means for all of you believers. On the final day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it's a day of homecoming for all of you. It's a day on which Jesus is going to commend you. It is a day on which Jesus is going to confess your name before his Father and before his holy angels. And it is a day on which Jesus Christ is going to receive you into his eternal kingdom, where you will have everlasting joy, you will have pure joy, and you will have ever increasing joy. And so this is the hope that all of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ have. And so let this hope purify us, even as he is pure. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this clear teaching on these two destinies which await every man. And Lord, we pray that no man here in this room will end up in a place which is a place of everlasting punishment. But Lord, that each one of us will put our faith in Christ, and that Lord, out of that true faith, we will work, we will do good deeds. And Father, we pray that on the day that Jesus returns, that he will, Lord, commend us. He will confess our name before you and before the holy angels. And Lord, that we will enjoy you forever and forever. Oh God, we pray that you would give us that enjoyment even here, right now. And Lord, may we know how much you love us and how much you care for us. That Lord, all the deeds that we do, you do not forget. But Lord, the least of us is precious in your eyes. That we are the apple of your eyes. Oh God, help us to know this truth and to practice this truth and to be comforted by this truth. And Lord, those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that today will be the day of their salvation. So we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God's people, for our closing psalm, we will sing.